Welcome to Worldview Matters, discussing controversial issues, discerning current events, defending biblical Christianity. No topic off limits. And now, here's your host, David Fiorazzo.
Friends and family in Christ, we are getting into some apologetics today with our good friend Tim Chafee. Before we get to him, though, I'm sorry I haven't responded to this. Friends have been sending in donations, or they've been getting a hold of us asking questions about the upcoming Worldview Matters conference. I just want to share that right now we are not thinking about live streaming. We are going to record every session. That will be available on the internet, on YouTube, online. I think Harbingers Daily is going to create a page for us. But if we get close to filling up, and I think we might, but we'll see how that goes, then we would live stream. So I'm leaning toward that. But I just want to thank Nina. She's just such a blessing. She constantly sends letters. Thank you, Nina, from Charlottesville, Virginia. I'm excited about the Worldview Matters conference. Will you live stream? So I just wanted to address that question. And also, guys, ask you to share the conference links on social media if you're on social media. If you're not, send them in an email. Send them in a text message, worldviewmattersconference.com. And I want to bring up Tim's page, Tim's author page, Tim Chafee on Facebook. There it is. Look at that. That's the video. So there are all kinds of different options. You can share the website. You can share the video. You can share the where you register, whatever you'd like. There's also a Facebook event that was created, so you can click interested. Or if you're going, click going. So I just want to thank you for that. So Tim, brother, it's so good to have, you know, this man of God in here. He is the content manager of attractions at Answers in Genesis. He's an author and a speaker. Just show some of his book page over at MidwestApologetics.org. Pull that up, Jeff, with his Noah series and all those books. I can't believe he doesn't look old enough to have written so many books, but he's with us today. Tim Chafee, welcome back, brother. Good to see you.
Hey, great to see you, David. Thanks for having me on.
All right. Thank you for your time. We've got a lot to get to. You sent me some great notes on this topic we're going to dive into about interpreting scripture. But you were in Israel. I just want you to highlight with some bullet points whatever you'd like to share about your trip recently.
Yeah, I just went back there in December for my third trip. Loved it each time. I don't think I'll ever get old, you know, get tired of it. And unlike Tucker Carlson, I was not detained on the way back. Actually, I was in the sense that they check your passport and they ask you questions before you go, which is what they do to everybody. So I'm not going to try to create extra drama and lie about what's going on there, like many people do. But it was a great time. But it was really a research trip for me. The first two times I'd gone were kind of self-guided tours. First time with family, second time with a few people from work. This one was a trip with the school that I graduated from, Shepherd's Theological Seminary. And it was the first time I got to do it as part of a tour to see how they did things. I got to see some new places, especially in the West Bank or Samaria, because when you're there on your own is with a rental car, most of the time the rental car companies won't cover going into those places. So if you're part of a tour group, then you can go. So I did get to see some new places, but a lot of what I was doing is for the big project that we're working on here at Answers in Genesis. We're building a huge model of first century Jerusalem from the days of Jesus. Well, technically just a few days after he ascended. So that's what my team's working on. And I had several things to do while I was there. And loved it. I think I intentionally forgot to do a couple things, so I have to go back.
Well, there's so much. I mean, there's because everywhere you go, you look at the scriptures, and then you're walking in a place that scripture talks about. Talk to us about that. What is it, the pilgrimage path or talk to us about that.
Yeah, so there's the pilgrimage road or the, so that goes from the Pool of Siloam, which is in the very southern end of the City of David, the very lowest area of Jerusalem. People who haven't been there don't really understand. It's not flat. When you go from the lowest point in Jerusalem, near the Pool of Siloam up to the Jaffa Gate, you're going up 600 feet in elevation. And so Pilgrimage Road goes from the Pool of Siloam right up to the southwest corner of the Temple Mount. And it's the route that pilgrims would have taken, that Jesus would have taken in the first century. And just a very broad street at times, up to like 20 meters across in certain places. You can still see, you're, some of the places you're walking on are first century stones because they've been covered for nearly 2,000 years. And they just opened that up in, I think it was October of last year. I had the privilege of getting a tour back in 22 by the archaeologist who was leading it. And they hadn't, they're still not quite done, but they have it where you can go most of the way. And then there's a little, you can, if you want, I'm not going to do it, but you can walk through like the drainage system that was there. I'm too big. And just like, I'm not going to go in Hezekiah's tunnel. People are you going to do that? No, I'm 6 foot 8. It's made for people who are like 4 foot 8. I'm not getting in there.
Yeah, the Jewish people are a little shorter generally. But by the way, the landscape of Jerusalem, there's so many places in Scripture that I can think of in the Gospels where it says Jesus and his disciples were going up to
Yeah.
Jerusalem, and that they say up to for a reason, right?
Yep.
It's
Oh, that's exactly right. Yeah, if
incline.
you're going from if you're going from Jericho up to Jerusalem, even though it's only about 11 or 12 miles or so on the, as the crow flies, you're going up that would be about 3,500 feet of elevation. You can essentially go over the Mount of Olives and then take your foot off the gas and coast all the way down to the Dead Sea. And even in the Bible, like it talks about going from Caesarea up to Jerusalem. Well, if you look on the map, it's mostly south and a little bit east. And we would say you're going down to Jerusalem, but no, it's because yeah, elevation-wise, you're going from sea level up to about 2,800 feet of elevation.
So, Tim, before we get into how to properly interpret the Bible, and we're going to talk about some very important points today. So what was different maybe in this recent trip to Israel than previous trips, and what was maybe one or two big takeaways for you this time?
This time, the thing, one, the major thing that was different is being part of a tour group or having a tour guide who's been there 60 plus times. And so I'm not trying to figure out everything on my own. So that was a big difference. And also going into areas that I hadn't seen before. I had never got to go to Jericho before. I'd been right next to it, within a few miles. But because it was, it's in Palestinian controlled area, I wasn't able to do that with a rental car. So that was new. Staying in nicer hotels was new, but also seeing the amount of work that's been done, like the excavations on the Pilgrimage Road we just talked about, the progress that's been made in just 3.5 years since I had been there before. It's great to see, like you talked about. The Bible coming to life. You're seeing these places that are in the Bible, and archaeologists are constantly finding things that confirm what we see in scripture. And so this is the land of the Bible. The we're finding things written in Hebrew from, well before the time of Jesus, meaning the Jewish people were there despite claims to the contrary in modern times with all the different conspiracies. That was the land they lived in.
So let's just, I know we weren't going to go there, but just when you're describing this, I'm thinking about the in scripture, the eyewitness testimony, people that died for their faith. They wouldn't die for a lie. We got Jesus appearances. You've got fulfilled Bible prophecy, and we've got archaeology. We've got, and so for skeptics, for people that don't believe, it is truly an act of the will because there is enough evidence and there is enough compelling reasons to believe in Jesus and the truth of Scripture, isn't there?
Oh, absolutely. I think it is a Frank Turek's book that's called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, which is it's kind of a play on that. I maybe don't agree with every single thing he writes in there, especially the Big Bang stuff, but Frank's a good guy. The yeah, it's just it is a willful, it's like Romans 1 describes, that even though they that God has made it clear to them, they can you can look at creation and know there's a creator, but their foolish hearts are darkened. They don't like to retain the knowledge of God in their thinking. They don't want it to be true because if God is our creator and if the Bible is true, which he is our creator and the Bible is true, then he is also our judge. And people, it's a heart issue. They don't want that. They want to chase after the things of this world because it looks so promising, looks so good. Sin looks fun, and yet it has a devastating impact. And we, as believers, we have to live godly lives to set a great example for people. Rather than being hypocrites who are in constantly fighting and bickering about everything, we have to show people what Jesus is really like in the way that we live.
So for Answers in Genesis and the Ark Encounter and Creation Museum, you are building a model of the city of Jerusalem. You guys could be doing all kinds of things there, but you thought this was so important that you're building this model. Explain that a little bit. Tell us why, and we'll jump into what we were going to talk about.
Yeah, it's part of the overall master plan that we had down at the Ark anyways. We wanted to have basically a walk through the entire biblical history. So we had announced years ago we wanted to build Babel. We want to eventually take people through the rest of the Old Testament too, and then bring them into the New Testament. So having this model will actually cover that, the time period of the New Testament. And it's the most direct connection we have to Jesus in any of our exhibits. You know, we do have an exhibit in the Creation Museum called Christ Cross Consummation, but it's not a very deep exhibit in terms of the amount of content that's in there. It's more like an art gallery type of thing where you get to reflect on what he did. This will be the first time that we really get to dive in and teach people a lot about what he did, who he is, what that world was like. We did a little bit of that with Borderland in the Creation Museum as well, but this will flesh that out even more.
So here we go. We're going to dive into this, and I just love some of the notes you sent me, Tim. I'm going to let you share as much as you want. You say the Bible was not written to us, but it was written for us. Huge distinction. Go ahead and take it away.
Yeah, one of the frustrating things, and you and I had talked about this before, or at least chatted about it, that biblical interpretation, or the lack of how to interpret the Bible, is such a big problem in the church today. You have people every year at graduation, you know, you get my life verse, Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, the Lord says. And it's like, okay, but you're not a Jew living in Babylon in exile for 70 years. That's who that was written to. I mean, try saying those words to a Muslim man in Saudi Arabia who converts to Christianity, maybe today. Tell him, hey, read Jeremiah 29:11. God has a great plan. Well, he might get executed later that day.
Mm-hmm.
So we can't just yank something out of its context and then make it about us. Are there principles that we can draw from that? Of course. But yes. It doesn't mean that we get to directly apply everything. God told Noah to build an ark. It doesn't mean that every one of us is supposed to do it, although we kind of took that pretty literally too when we built the Ark Encounter.
That's funny.
But we're not saying that everybody should be doing that. And so it's a big distinction. And when we're trying to figure out what does the Bible say, we have to keep in mind not just the verbal context, you know, the words on the page. That's oftentimes what we teach. You got to look at the grammar, the syntax and everything, but you have to know the cultural context. You have to know who the people were that was written to, and what were their beliefs? What sort of, customs do they have? What idioms did they use in their language? Because there's times where scripture is using idioms and or figures of speech. And so we need to recognize those things. And unfortunately, too often we focus on things from our 21st century perspective, and we're expecting it to say what we want it to say. So we go looking for that rather than trying to dive in from the perspective of the original audience.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the goal of interpretation of God's word should always be to try to find the author's intended meaning. And of course, the ultimate author is the Holy Spirit. So what was the intended meaning? Not what do I want it to mean? What is my favorite pastor, my favorite theologian? What do they say? No, what does scripture say?
Mm-hmm.
And if you find that, even if you don't like what it says, too bad. That's what it said. And you don't get to change.
Too many devotionals today, by the way, focus on what does this mean to me?
Right.
It's not about me or you. It's what did God say and what did he mean to the people that he wrote it to, right?
That's right. And there's a difference between interpretation and application. I think a lot of times people are taking that application step and sticking that into the interpretation. That's a problem as well. But one of the things I've been doing a lot of thinking on over the last several years is most of us, at least within like the creation movement, because a lot of people are science minded or a lot of times theologically minded, most of the people like that are left brained. We want everything. We're kind of data driven. We take all the information from the Bible and we say, okay, what does it have to say about angels? Put it in this category. What does it have to say about God? Put it in this category. And so what we're doing is systematic theology. We're categorizing or classifying all these different bits of information because that's the way that we think. That's the way that we process information. But for the last 13 years, I've been working with a design team where most of the people I work with are extremely talented artists who are very right-brained. And they think in terms more in narrative and story and not so much in a systematic way, but when you're dealing with theology, the systematic theology is what I was describing before, putting things in categories. Biblical theology is where you're assuming that you're reading the Bible for the very first time. You pick it up, and what could the audience know, and when could they know it? You know, Noah can't be telling people that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead because that hasn't happened yet. Okay, so as you're reading through the Bible, what can you know at that time if you were in that place? And I think when we do that, it's going to reveal some things that are pretty interesting. For example, when we talk about here at Answers in Genesis, we talk about how each of the days of creation, those 6 days, were literal 24-hour days. They were normal length days. And we go through things that I think are correct, that there was evening, there was morning. That's how you're defining this word day here. It's a 24-hour day. When you're using it in a sequence, when you're using it with the word night, anytime you see those things in historical narrative in the Bible, it's always a normal day. So why would this be any different? And then we point to Exodus 20, verse 11, where God says, he's talking about the Israelites are supposed to keep the Sabbath, work 6 days and rest for one. And he says, because that's what I did. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And he rested the seventh. And so we build a strong case like that. But I think if we take it from a biblical theology perspective, we can make it even stronger, because that verse that I just cited, Exodus 20, verse 11, that's part of the Ten Commandments. And if you think about the context of the Israelites, they had just come out of Egypt. They don't have the Bible yet. They don't have Genesis yet. They get to Mount Sinai. What is the first thing they hear from God? The Ten Commandments. And they've already collected manna for 6 days, and on the sixth day collected it twice. So they already know the 6 + 1 concept. And they're at Mount Sinai. They hear God say, "Work six. You're going to work 6 days and rest for one because that's what I did." And then sometime later, probably during the wilderness wandering, God inspires the writing of Genesis, and Moses gives that. And when he reads Genesis 1, or when they read Genesis 1 for the first time, how are they going to understand the word day? They're already going to know it's a normal day because that's what they heard God say at Mount Sinai. That's the context for that they are living in. So that's the context through which they'll understand the Genesis creation account. It's not through some Babylonian lens or some Egyptian lens, like a lot of liberal writers will talk about. At least the Egyptian one would make a little bit more sense than Babylonian because they just come from there. But yeah, they're not borrowing from the Enuma Elish or, you know, Gilgamesh, anything like that. They're taking it in terms of, we just heard God say that the God who brought us through the Red Sea, we saw that. We go to Mount Sinai. He tells us his law. He tells us he made everything in 6 days and rested one. Oh, now we have the scripture for that a little bit later. So when you read it that way, you realize we can build an even stronger argument than we've had before, because this is clearly how the original audience would have taken that. And we have people today saying, "Oh, they were pre-scientific. They weren't trying to do a science textbook." No, they weren't. It's not a science textbook, but when it touches on science, it's accurate. God knows what he did, and he told us what he did. But if we interpret it in the way that they would have, then it becomes a lot clearer. There's another passage that creationists will disagree on, and some of the things I'll say will probably be a little controversial. But you said in the intro, this is you talk about controversial things. So
That's right.
in Genesis 6:3, you have where the Lord says, "My spirit will not strive with man or abide in man forever. He is indeed flesh. His days shall be 120." Now, a lot of times, as creationists will say, "Well, this is a countdown to the flood," because remember, thinking systematically, we group everything into these categories, and like, well, that's Genesis 6. That's like right next to the flood, so it's got to be about the flood. And so we'll say this is a countdown to the flood. No, imagine if you had never read the Bible before, and you pick it up, you start in Genesis 1:1. Here you have the creation. Genesis 2, man is created and woman from his side. Genesis 3, you have the fall. Genesis 4, Cain kills Abel, and then there's Cain's lineage. Genesis 5, you have the lineage from Seth to Noah. But what do you read about in that genealogy? He lived 930 years and he died. 912 years and he died. 895 and he died. You know, 969 years and he died. What question do you think you might have as you're reading about these people who are living 900 plus years? Why don't we live so long? And then what's the very next passage we get to? It's the Genesis 6, 1 through 4, which is about the sons of God and the Nephilim, which we've chatted about before. I've written a nearly 500-page book on that. So, we're not, I don't need to rehash that. But right in the middle of that, God says something about man's days being 120 years. In other words, he's saying, I used to give you nearly 1,000 years, And look how wicked you'd become. Now you get 120. And what do we see the very next generation? 600, then down to the 400s, then down to the 200s, all the way to a guy named Moses who wrote that passage. He lives 120. And after Moses, how many people live 120 years? Just one in the Bible, Jehoiada the priest. And even today, when you look at the longest lived people, 116, 117, 114, they don't get to 120. There's one French woman who died in 1997. They say that she died, she was 122. I think it's been proven or shown pretty strongly that she was a fraud. That was actually the daughter of the woman who was born 122 years earlier, who took on her mom's identity when her mom died. But even if there's an exception, so what? There's The Hebrew says it's appointed for a man to die once and after this the judgment. Yet tell that to Lazarus or Jairus' daughter or other people that Jesus raised from the dead. They, as far as we know, died two times. So God can make exceptions if he chooses to, but I don't think she is one. So if you read it in that context, and if you're an Israelite wandering in the wilderness and you read about these people living 900 years, you're thinking, why don't we live that long? Well, here's your answer. The very next passage tells you. You get 120 years.
So Tim, we need to jump to this next topic that it really in the flow of what we're discussing, and that is Israel, because we talked about that at the beginning, because you just went there. Are they still God's chosen people, and why do you think replacement theology, meaning people think when it mentions Israel in Scripture, it means the modern day church, the church in America, or the church overall, Christian church, which I don't know. I don't read it that way. I don't know how they got there, but I know there's some scriptures people use to try to back up that idea. Go ahead and share your concerns about that.
Yeah, no, I'll state from the outset that's not something that Answers in Genesis takes a position on. We have people on both sides of that that I work with that we get along great. So that's not a salvation issue. But it is an issue that the Bible discusses in detail. In fact, in Romans 9 through 11, Paul starts off each chapter by talking about has God rejected his people? And then he goes on and says, by no means. In fact, Paul even says he'd be willing to be condemned or accursed if they could be saved. And he's talking about his countrymen according to the flesh. So he's very clearly talking about the Jewish people. And that's how he starts chapter 9. Chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He's still talking about that. Chapter 11, he goes on, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's still clearly talking about that. And yet what we do, if we take this back to our discussion before, we're not reading in the context of the people of that time. We're reading it through the lens of a debate that started taking place. Well, it really came to the forefront in the 16th century. It actually kind of started back in like the 5th century about how does God elect certain people individually? For does he do it? Is this about individual election topic? That's not what the passage is even about. And people have these debates and everything. Paul is talking about has God cast aside Israel? And his answer is no. He says that they have suffered a partial hardening in Romans 11, and at this point they're enemies of the gospel. Yet he goes on and talks about that they all Israel will be saved. So I don't see, in fact, of the 73, 74, depending on which Bible you have, translation, the 73 or 4 times that Israel is mentioned in the New Testament, there's not a single time where it means church. It means the nation of Israel, or it means the people of Israel, or it means the remnant of believers, believing Israelites. The only places where they ever get that from is Romans 9:6, which we just talked about a little bit. He's clearly talking about Israel, and he's talking about that believing remnant, and Galatians 6:16, where from Paul near the end of Paul's first letter that he wrote, he says, "Peace be upon them and all who follow this rule, and upon the Israel of God." And they'll say, "Oh, that must be the church." No, I think he's talking about the believing Israel, the believing Jews who are now part of the church as well, plus the Gentile believers. That's what the contrast has been throughout in Galatians. And if he's now suddenly making the church Israel, how come he never does that in any of his other letters that came after that? Why would he just give some cryptic one at the very end of Galatians where you have to use the Greek conjunction chi in a, not in its most normal way, but in a secondary way? And then you reshape all of your theology on that. I don't see it. In fact, historically, you don't see it either. And this is where it plays into what we've been talking about, that if you take it from the, if you're in the mindset of the people at that time, obviously Israel means the people of Israel. It's that land. It's the nation that when the Bible was written, that's who was there. But what happened shortly after the close of the New Testament? In 132 to 135, the Bar Kokhba rebellion takes place, and the Jews are kicked out of their land. They're expelled from the land by Hadrian, and he renames it Syria Palestina. And so that's where you get the that's where you get this Palestine name from. And then he renames Jerusalem Aelia Capitolina, and so. The Jews are gone. If you're a Christian reading your Bible in the late second century, early third century, and you're reading all about Israel, 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 and you believe this book to be true, it has to be true some way, but Israel doesn't exist anymore as a people, as far as you know. It must mean something else, right? Maybe it's us. Maybe we're the true belief. Maybe he's talking about us. We're true Israel, or the Israel of God, or something. And yet you won't find that in the first couple centuries of the church, not till the very end of the second century that belief started to be taught. And something else that contributed is a lot of the early church fathers, who are they debating against? Other Jewish, unbelieving Jews. And so there's a bad taste in the mouth of a largely Gentile church against the Jewish people. And that's where replacement theology comes from. I know that my friends who believe it think that it comes right from the text. I just don't see it anywhere.
I don't either, and I've had to try to understand where they get it. And yet, people like Martin Luther, John Calvin, they had these ideas, the reformers, some of them. So it developed over time, but I agree with you. Looking back, it just wasn't in the early church. Wrap us up in the last minute and a half about Bible interpretation and how it was written for us, not to us.
Yeah, well, anytime you get a letter, you want to make sure you know who the recipient is. So when Paul writes to Philemon, that letter is not, I don't have a slave that I need to take back, a runaway slave that I need to take back, because there's a certain context for that letter. And we should understand that. And the same is true for the rest of Scripture, that there certain books are written to certain people or groups of people at a certain time and place. Now, when they are communicating, which all of Scripture is God's word, so when it's communicating God's message, yes, there's going to be principles we draw from that, but not everything in there is directly applicable to us in everyday life. Like, we're not all told to build the ark, like I said. So we have to learn to read it in context, not just the words on the page, but also the cultural, historical setting, all of those things, and even geographical setting, like we talked about. All of those things are important.
Yeah, so important today, friends, with the biblical illiteracy in the church and all the false teachings and false gospels out there and theologies that don't line up with Scripture. Anyway, MidwestApologetics.org. Tim Chafee, Lord willing, we'll do this again. Thank you, sir, for your time today.
Hey, great to see you, David, and we'll see you in a couple of months too. I'm looking forward to that
Yeah,
conference.
sounds good. He's coming back to Green Bay, his
That's
old
right,
stomping
hometown.
grounds. Yeah.
Yep.
All right, friends, God bless you, and as always, keep speaking the truth about things that matter. We'll see you next time.